Psalm 89 is about God's covenant with David, written by Ethan the Ezrahite, speaking of the promise that the Lord made in 2 Samuel chapter 7 to David. He also records that, or the Lord records that for us in 1 Chronicles 17, and so that'll be our Old Testament reading this morning. 1 Chronicles 17, one of the two accounts, or really three, including Psalm 89, of the Lord's covenant with David. We'll read verses 7 through 15 of 1 Chronicles chapter 17, where the Lord promises David that one of his descendants will build God a house. He promises that that descendant will be called God's son, in other words, that he'll be divine, and that that descendant will have an eternal kingdom. He will build God a house. He will be called God's son, and he will have an eternal kingdom. 1 Chronicles 17, beginning at verse 7. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, will be of your sons. And I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. It might be helpful to give just a bit of explanation as to how this relates to what we're about to read in Matthew 16, where Christ in Matthew 16 is identified several times using Davidic language. And then he says, in response to that, that he will be the builder of his church, which ought to be understood in reference to that promise that was given to David. The church is that house which the Son of David is going to build. So keep those promises that we just read in mind as we read now from Matthew 16. We're beginning at verse 13 through the end of the chapter. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." In the weeks leading up to Christmas, it can be helpful to focus our attention on Christ coming into the world and why he did so. We could do that from a number of places. We could do that from the Old Testament. We could do that from the prophets. But the next three passages in Matthew provide ample opportunity for us to do just that, to reflect on why it is that Christ came. And so, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, we'll consider these next three portions of Matthew's gospel in that light, asking the question, why did Jesus come? What did Jesus come to do? And the first answer that we have to that question is to build his church. To build his church in fulfillment of the promise God made to David that one of his descendants would build a house for him where God would make his dwelling. The church is that house. Jesus came to build it. And he does so in two ways we see in this passage. First, he does so by enabling us to confess the divine Christ. And second, by teaching us to follow the suffering Christ. Jesus builds his church by enabling us to confess the divine Christ and by teaching us to follow the suffering Christ. First, notice how Jesus enables us to confess the divine Christ. And we see in verses 13 through 20 of our passage a focus on Christ's identity where he asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds by confessing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we'll talk in a moment about what that means, but the first thing that I want you to notice is how it is that Peter makes this confession. Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, this confession is heaven-sent. Christ teaches us here that he is the one, along with his Father and Holy Spirit, who enables his people to confess him as divine. Back in chapter 11, he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, the scribes and Pharisees, and you have revealed them to babes." You have revealed them to babes. It must be the Lord who reveals himself to us. Peter does not make this confession by logical deduction. Peter does not make this confession because he's just smarter or more righteous than those who have denied Christ, but he makes this confession by the grace of God. When it says flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, that simply means it is not by your own human resources. It couldn't be, because we are dead in sin. We are spiritually blind. We are distorted in judgment, hardened of heart. And the canons of Dort rightly confess that because all men are conceived in sin, Romans 5, and inclined toward all evil, Romans 3, that we are neither willing nor able to return to God without the regenerating grace of his Holy Spirit, John 3. Therefore, the fact that we confess Christ as Lord, the canons say, must not be credited to man as though one distinguishes himself by free choice from others who have equal or sufficient grace to believe. No, it must be credited to God who calls us, who grants us faith and repentance, and who brings us into the kingdom of his Son that we might declare the wonderful deeds of him who calls us, not boasting in ourselves, but in him. That's how the canons of Dort speak of God's irresistible grace. Because we are totally depraved, it must be God who works in us the sort of faith that we see here in Peter. It is not Peter's righteous character. It is not Peter's spiritual sensitivity. It is not Peter's wisdom or theological acumen or anything in Peter that allows him to confess Christ as Lord. It is God who gives faith. Ephesians 2:8, faith is a gift in order that no one may boast. And so Christ literally builds his church from the ground up by giving us the very faith that we need to believe. The very faith that we need to confess him, just as he created the world out of nothing, so he builds his church out of nothing. He will not allow us to boast in ourselves. But it's his work from beginning to end, which should not only keep us humble, because we contribute nothing to our salvation, it should not only keep us humble because we are those babes of whom he spoke in Matthew 11, but it should also give us every confidence that the work he came to do will be brought to completion. As he allows us to confess with Peter that he is more than just a prophet. Notice that's the confession of the crowds in verse 14, that Jesus is a prophet like John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah. And in many ways, that continues to be the confession of every false religion and every religious cult. It continues to be the confession of theological liberalism and of the confused masses that Jesus was a great prophet, but nothing more. And beloved, it's by grace that we do not make that same confession, but rather confess him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That he is not just our prophet, but he is also our king and our God. When Peter calls him the Christ, he is confessing that Jesus is the anointed one of whom we sang before the service from Psalm 2. That he's God's anointed king from the line of David. And we could go through a host of Old Testament passages that describe the Davidic king as God's anointed one. We see it in Samuel. We see it in Kings and Chronicles, all throughout the Psalms already this morning. We've sung of it from Psalm 89 and Psalm 2. And then in the intertestamental period, it becomes common, even as it already was in the Old Testament, but even more so, to refer to David's descendant, that final king from David's line that we read of in 1 Chronicles 17, in that same way. Is the anointed one, the Christ. All of that is what's being suggested in this reference to Jesus as the Christ. That's why all the way back in Matthew 1:1, he is referred to in the very first verse of Matthew's gospel as Christ, the Son of David. You might recall from the very first sermon in this series how even the structure of Jesus' genealogy was patterned around the numerical value of David's name. How Matthew goes to great lengths in that first chapter to show us that Jesus is a legal descendant of David. His point from the very beginning of the book is that Jesus is the Son of David, and therefore in him the kingdom has come. And this chapter, Matthew 16, is something of a theological climax in the book where Jesus' disciples finally begin to get it. That he is the king, that he is the anointed one, he is the Christ. And that language of sonship further suggests that he's the king, as that too is connected with David. Remember, we just read in 1 Chronicles 17, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Or we sang it in Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. By confessing Jesus as the Son of God, Peter is confessing him as the fulfillment of the Davidic hopes of an eternal kingdom. And in that kingdom, the Son of David and Son of God will build a house. 1 Chronicles 17:12, he shall build me a house. The Son of David is spoken of as a builder. And now in Matthew 16, where all of these Davidic allusions are coming together, Christ is spoken of as a builder who will build this structure of verse 18 on top of a rock. which in Jewish tradition was often associated with temples and cultic sites. In fact, in Zechariah 4, it speaks of Zerubbabel as bringing forth a capstone upon which the foundation of the temple will be laid. Christ is that son of Zerubbabel, that son of David, who is laying a stone and building a house, but not a physical house. The house that Jesus builds is made of living stones. It is the church of Christ, often spoken of in the New Testament as a temple. Christ comes to do away with the old temple system and replace it with a new temple. Christ is that wise builder of Matthew 7 who builds his house upon the rock. The Pharisees and Sadducees, whom Christ just condemned in the first 12 verses of Matthew 16 by speaking of their harlotry and hypocrisy and then departing from them in judgment in verse 4, they build their house on the leaven of the sinking sand of denying Christ. And he says their temple will be destroyed, which becomes a central theme as we get closer and closer to the end of Matthew's gospel, the destruction of Jerusalem and destruction of the temple. But Christ will not destroy it simply for the sake of destroying it. He will do so in order to build a new and better temple, here identified as the church, the place where the presence of Almighty God dwells. And he calls Peter the rock upon which the church will be built. There's a word play here where the name Peter means rock, and so it's as if he's saying, on the basis of this confession that you've just made, that I am the Christ, I am now renaming you rock, and on this rock, I'll build my church. I'm making clear by the word play that Peter is, in some sense, the rock upon which the church will be built. It's how Tertullian and Cyprian in the early church interpreted this passage, that the rock upon which the church will be built is Peter. And yet over time, that morphed into this misunderstanding of Peter's role, as if that somehow made him some sort of infallible vicar of Christ, that Peter is here being installed as the first pope. And so they read into it all sorts of doctrines of apostolic succession, where Peter is the first pope and vicar of Christ, and there is a succession of Peter-like popes to come after him. Now, that is not what this passage is saying. It's not person Peter that's emphasized, but pointing Peter. Peter as the first confessor. Peter is not infallible, as we learn in verse 23, but he does play a special role in Christ building up this spiritual temple. I should say many Protestant interpreters have, I think, overreacted to the papal doctrine that's imported into this verse and say the rock is actually not Peter at all, just his confession. But I think the answer is somewhere in between. It's not Peter in his person that will be the church's foundation, but Peter in his role as a chosen apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, along with the other 11 who will serve as the foundation of this new temple. Christ is saying that he will build his church through the leadership and gospel preaching of his chosen apostles, which is exactly what happens in the book of Acts. As Peter is the one who preaches that first sermon in Acts 2, or in Acts 2:42, it tells us that the church devotes herself to the apostles' teaching. And Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Or John says in Revelation 21:14 that the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem will have the names of the 12 written on them. They play a foundational role in building the church. Not in themselves. Remember, Christ is the one who gives them the faith of verse 17. But they do play a role. There is a foundation-laying aspect to their ministry, and especially to Peter's, as his faith in verse 16, born of God, but as his faith in verse 16 brings a new people into existence, a new community, a new temple. He plays a unique role in salvation history in being the first one to make this confession. And from this point on, this temple will continue to be built. Christ gives him the faith to make this confession, and in that way is laying the first stone, even as Zerubbabel did in Zechariah 4. And Christ will lay many, many more as he uses Peter and the other 11 to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Christ is the builder, Christ is the founder, and Christ is the message. And so we can still sing, as we will later, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord, because Christ so identifies himself with his apostles that he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Speaking of the forgiveness of sins, which is either pronounced or withheld through church discipline by the leaders of this new temple. G.K. Beale says regarding verse 19 that since the church is now replacing the temple, it is natural that the place of forgiveness, speaking of the binding and loosing in verse 19, it is natural that the place of forgiveness should be transferred from Israel's old temple to the new temple of the church where forgiveness is proclaimed. Christ says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, showing that the authoritative basis for dealing with sin has passed from the temple to the church. The place where Christ dwells, the place where Christ speaks to his people, the place where the forgiveness of Christ is the central message that we proclaim. In the Old Testament, it was the priests who had the keys to the temple, but they are being taken away from Israel's religious leaders and transferred to the new religious leaders that Christ is appointing in his new temple. Matthew 23 tells us that Israel's religious leaders were locking men out of heaven by steering them away from Jesus. And so he gives the keys to Peter and the 11 that they might proclaim him as the Christ and therefore open the gates of heaven. It is in the proclamation of Jesus as the Christ and Son of God that the gates of heaven are opened, that entrance into his temple, entrance into the presence of God is granted. And so how does Jesus build his church? He does so by enabling us to confess the divine Christ, by appointing leaders who would proclaim him, and by giving us the faith that we need to respond to that proclamation in faith and repentance. This is why Jesus came into the world in fulfillment of the promises to David to build a temple where God himself would dwell among his people, where forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in order that access to God might be gained. And that proclamation includes not only the good news that the king has come, but also, as we see in verse 21, that this king must suffer. It is the death and humiliation of Christ which ultimately will make forgiveness possible. Which leads to the second way that Jesus builds his church, not only by enabling us to confess the divine Christ, but also by teaching us to follow the suffering Christ. There is always a danger of proclaiming Christ as king, but forgetting that he is a crucified king. Of proclaiming the blessings and benefits of Jesus without proclaiming his suffering. Of being Christ-centered, but not cross-centered. And that's what Christ addresses in this rebuke of Peter in verse 23. Peter tried to deny the suffering that Christ must enter into on his way to glory. And so Christ rebukes him. Boys and girls, did you notice what it was that Jesus called Peter? He called him Satan. Because Satan tried to do this exact same thing all the way back in Matthew 4. When he was tempting him in the wilderness, he tried to say, Jesus, skip the suffering, skip the hunger, skip the fasting, and just seize the crown. Skip the cross and go right to inheriting the kingdoms of this earth. And Christ says, may it never be. And as he recognizes the voice of Satan in the voice of Peter, he says, you are mindful of the things of men, but not the things of God. And then he goes on to teach us how that same cross, which he will take upon himself, must be placed on each of us as we follow him on the road that is marked with suffering. We see that in verses 24 through 28 as he goes into that teaching about discipleship. But the church as a suffering community is already hinted at in verse 18 when Jesus says that the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. Now, what are the gates of Hades? In the Old Testament, the city gate is the place of council. It is the place of judgment. It is the place where the rulers sit. And so it's been suggested that the gates of Hades may well refer to the kingdom of Satan and all the powers of evil in opposition to the church as they exercise their counsel and resources to attack it. Or as Lord's Day 48 puts it, every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Christ is promising that when the nations and the peoples continue as they were all the way back in Psalm 2 to rage and to plot against the Lord's anointed, and as they continue to burn down churches and arrest pastors and torture Christians and seek to silence the gospel, he is promising they will not prevail. Take confidence in these words, he says. They will hate you. They will do to you the very things that I already warned you of in Matthew 10. Dragging you before synagogues. Putting you to death. Slandering you. Bringing false accusations against you. Your own brothers may even try to betray you or kill you. But the flame of the gospel will not be extinguished. My kingdom will prevail. My church will never perish. My house will be built. What precious words these are for the persecuted church in places where those things I just mentioned are happening on a daily basis. Churches being burnt down, pastors being arrested, Christians being imprisoned and put in concentration camps. What a precious promise Jesus gives his church. And how precious those words may even become for some of us in our lifetime. That the church will never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end, though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale. Against both foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Christ is calling his people to follow him in the way of the cross. Which is made even more clear in verse 24, as he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow. Not only is the church to proclaim the cross of this cruciform kingdom, but she is also to take it up. Not only are we to proclaim the cross in our message, but even in our method as we follow Christ in the way of suffering. Turning the other cheek. Loving our enemies, being persecuted and even slandered for righteousness' sake, mourning, being meek, being peacemakers. One commentator says the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5 provide as good a commentary as any on these verses here. You want to know what it looks like to deny yourself? Reread the Sermon on the Mount. Or better yet, look at the one who preached the Sermon on the Mount and then who lived it unto death. And calls us to follow. Christ is crushing a theology of glory and replacing it with a theology of the cross. The very humiliation of Christ that we celebrate in Advent, where he was made low for our sakes, is to be our posture toward the world, where we're willing to be despised, where we're willing to love those who hate us, where we are willing to be hated. And yet not to capitulate or redefine our message, but willing to be despised for the gospel's sake. Christ says, if you would follow me, then you must proclaim me not only as the divine Christ, but you must follow me as the suffering Christ. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will find it. We ought to read this individually and acknowledge with Calvin that just as Christ's whole life was nothing but a perpetual cross, so the Christian life in its entirety also is a perpetual cross. But we also need to read this on a corporate level, understanding that the church as a whole is called to be a suffering church. That is, one Reformed Baptist pastor, Alan Dunn, recently wrote, the strategy of Christ is the strategy of slaughtered lambs. That as we behold the lamb who was slain in verse 21, we see how it is that we must overcome. He says we do so by self-denying sacrificial obedience as we walk the narrow way of the cross and as we press our heels down through fang-piercing pain on the head of demonic lies generated in our culture by social institutions and infused into the spirit of the age, even embodied in actual people who may hate us, oppose us, or even kill us. Nevertheless, we are to be witnesses in every culture, not pursuing conflict, but being peacemakers, loving our enemies, turning the other cheek, doing good to those who hate us. There will be varying levels, he says, of social opposition depending on the presence of God's common grace in any given culture at any given time. There will be times of gospel gain and there will be times of great loss. But whether we're called to live in times of gain or times of loss, we must endure by faith, knowing that we are victorious as the seed of the woman in spite of our bruised and bloodied heels. That's the promise that Christ gives in verse 18, that despite the fact that the gates of Hades will take counsel against us, they will not prevail. I will build my church. Or as Richard Gaffin says, the church wins by losing. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Christ builds his church not only by enabling us to confess the divine Christ, not only by enabling us to confess that he is the Son of the living God, but also by teaching us to follow the suffering Christ, the one who laid down his life. And then he gives us the hope of his glorious appearing in verse 27 and that final victory that awaits us. He encourages us with what's to come. He even encourages us with the reality that if we are following him, verse 24, that means that he's with us. That he's with us as we suffer. For isn't that what the whole idea of the church as the temple of God means? That we are the church, the temple in whom God's presence dwells. He's with us as he calls us to suffer. And he says, you may be hated, you may be killed, but I will be with you. In verse 19, he says to his despised little flock on earth, as you proclaim my gospel, opening the gates of heaven to those who would hear and respond in faith, I want you to know that I stand behind your words. I give heaven's ratification to your message of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. He also gives heaven's ratification to the church's message of the forgiveness of sins being refused to all who would deny him, either by their life or by their doctrine. What comfort the King of the church gives as we bring to the world this message of a crucified king, the Son of David, who is building his church. And so as we build with him, we do so with every confidence that the church will never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. We do so with every confidence that Jesus wins, because we know how the story ends. And so with that confidence, we build, we suffer, and we hope. Amen. Father, we thank you that Christ has come into this world to build his church. He does so by giving us the very faith that we need to believe, and by calling us to follow him in the way of the cross. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us to proclaim him. Help our children and those whom we proclaim him to respond with that faith of verse 17. We know that we need you to give that faith. And help us in all of our labor. Help us in all of our life to remember that the church is Christ's blood-bought bride and the place where he makes his dwelling among us. Help us never to despise or forsake your church, never to despise or forsake the assembly, never to speak little of Christ's bride, but to remember that if one of the very reasons that Christ came into the world was to build his church, then to despise his church is to despise his coming. It is to despise him. Lord, help us to love your church, suffering together as we proclaim our crucified King. Amen.